Hello. All right, it's working. Okay. So let me start with this premise. What if you knew how your life would end? What if you had the ending to the movie of your life? What if you had the spoilers to all your life? Would it change how you live today? Would it change how you view your everyday life? Would it change how you deal with your family, deal with your friends, your church? Perhaps you would cherish these mundane moments with your family a little bit more. Perhaps you would hug more, hug longer, worry less, care more. You wouldn't sweat the small stuff. You would live confidently. You'd preach boldly, perhaps share more boldly. You would invest in the things that matter for eternity more. Paul knew how things would end. He knew how things would end for the church, and it changed how he looked at everything. He saw things differently. He saw past the present situation. Even when he was in chains, he saw things differently. He saw the church differently. And this knowledge changed how he saw the church with all the warts and shortcomings. He saw past that because he knew how it would end. And this perspective moved him, as we'll see, to worship, to pray, and to love. So what is this ending? What is this spoiler? We'll find out. So let's pray before we start. God, glorify yourself. Glorify your Son and your Word. May you be glorified and lifted up, Father, through your Word. And may you, Holy Spirit, impart into your sheep your Word so that our lives may glorify you in response. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. So if you look on your outline, if you have that, we're just going to do a brief review. So we're in Philippians. So if you recall, Philippians, we've been studying, I don't know, a month and a half ago, 2 months ago. So Paul's in prison. He's writing a letter to the Philippian church. This church is a church that he founded. The Holy Spirit guided him to Europe. And we remember in these two verses, how he starts out, it's filled with Christ. You saw that it says, in Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus, and the Lord Christ. And we saw that everything he saw was in relation to Christ. And that's how he started it out. And so he had 3 points. It says, in Christ, we are slaves. We are saints, and we are saved. Hopefully that stirs some memory in you. If not, then you can look at the old video and then refresh your memory. But Paul saw himself, again, as a bondservant, a slave of Christ. Christ was his master, and he wasn't an involuntary slave. It was a slave that came back to his master out of love and said, he saw, I, Paul, Timothy, I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And he also saw the church differently through Christ Jesus. He says, you are saints. You are saints in Christ Jesus. And if you recall, saints means holy ones, those that are set apart. So set apart by God, set apart for God. So set apart is for the use of the master. It's set apart for his glory and his pleasure. And also set apart means you're different. But they weren't set apart just because of their work. They were set apart by the work of Christ. If we remember that he made us holy on the cross. There was an exchange on the cross. Our sin was imparted on him, and he imparted his righteousness on us, and thus we were made holy. But they weren't just saints anywhere. They were saints in a locality. They were saints in Philippi. They were saints under leadership. They had overseers and deacons. And so we see that we are slaves, we are saints, and lastly, we are saved. And this is the gospel in verse 2 encapsulated in a one-liner, basically. This is what Paul greets all his churches, the churches that he ministers to, and he presents the gospel, grace to you, from the God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is grace that's given, that's freely received by some an individual or a people. It is given freely, and it's from God the Father. It's also from Lord Jesus Christ. And there's peace that occurs because of Christ. There's a reconciliation, and it comes from God our Father. There's a relationship there now that we are saved, we are His children. And now there's also a relationship of lordship, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is our Lord. So we see that just in this beautiful greeting, these two verses, it's full of Christ. And Paul, changed by Christ, sees everybody, sees himself in the light of Jesus Christ. He saw himself as the slave of Christ. He saw the saints, the church as saints in Christ. And he reminded himself and the Philippian church and also us of the salvation through Jesus Christ. So how would he start his letter? You know, it's always hard to, you know, first start a letter out. You know, whenever I write a letter, I have to like scratch it off and like, oh, it says it the wrong way. Like, how do you start a letter after you put the greeting? As he's writing this letter, it's very telling what he starts out with. And so we're going to look at that together. So there's three points that we want to go through. And fortunately for you guys, I will only get to 2 points, like the pattern that we have. Otherwise, we'll be here all day. So the 3 points is, when I think of my church, I thank my God. So when I think of my church, I thank my God. The second is, when I think of His church, I'm confident in my God. And lastly, when I think of His church, I have the affection of my God. When I think of His church, I thank my God. When I think of His church, I'm confident in my God. When I think of His church, I have the affection of my God. And this, as you see, tracks very closely with the text, and I hope that you can also appreciate what Paul is saying. These are the first thing as he writes, as he puts the quill, the ink to the papyrus with his chains in his hand, he says, this is what I want to say first. And it's, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. When I think of you, Philippian church, there's thanksgiving. It's not just gratitude in a general sense. It is, I thank my God. It is directed towards somebody. It's not, I'm thankful, I'm grateful. No, I thank my God. It is an active verb that says, I need to express it. I need to communicate this. I can't just keep it inside. I thank my God. We use the word thank very often, but what does the word thank here mean? Thanksgiving. The thanksgiving is gratitude, an expression of appreciation. It's rendering thanks to the source that it comes from. If you recall, when Jesus himself thanks God, when he fed the 4,000 in Matthew 15, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. So it is something that you do. You recognize the source and say, I give thanks. But you don't just say thank you. You know, like if for my kids, I say thank you to, you know, uncle for giving whatever. And he's like, thank you. You know, like with a very ungrateful expression, right? But that's not the thanksgiving that he's saying. The root of the word thanks is sharo, which is rejoice, be glad. So it's a thanksgiving with a smile. It's a joyful thanks. It's exuding gratitude. It's saying, I can't keep it in. I got to thank joyfully. And, you know, you hear the song, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving. That's the same thing. I have to express thanks. When I remember you, Philippi, when I remember you guys, I have joyful thanks. But who does he tell? Does he say, I'm so thankful for you, Philippians. You are the most awesome church ever. No, he says he is grateful for them, but he doesn't start there. His source is God. He says, I thank my God. Everything for Paul starts there. All roads lead to God. All little roads lead from God. When he thought of others, it was in relation to God. His thoughts were directed to God when he thought of others. And that was the starting point. Paul didn't say, if you look, I think God. He didn't even say, I think our God. He said, I think my God. There's a relationship. As my Father, my Son. There's an us component when you say, you are my God. And so if you kind of think about it, it's, you know, he's writing and he remembers the Philippian church and he just has to run to God and say, thank you, thank you. He just runs and expresses in a joyful manner, thank you, God, thank you, my God, for the Philippian church. And what does that look like if when you go to God and express thanksgiving and say, thank you, I understand that you are the source. What is that? That's worship. He recognized the source and he praised God and he said, you are the source and I thank my God. I thank you, my God, for them. He worshiped. His memory prompted praise and thanksgiving to God. But what started it all was remembrance. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What does remembrance mean? Remembrance is like to bring to mind, to remind yourself, to reminisce. Another way a virgin put it was any mention of you. So I hear a mention of Philippi, I thank God. It was like automatic. It was the two are connected. So perhaps there's different things that trigger his memory. Perhaps he was on a chariot and he saw the river and it reminded him of when he met Lydia and she opened her heart to God there. Or perhaps as he was writing it, there's his chains, he sees his chains and he's reminded, I was in chains in Philippi too. When the earthquake happened and the jailer came to Christ, he remembered that and it prompted thanksgiving. But it wasn't just external. It's in all my remembrance of you. It was internal. He thought of them. He reminisced of them. They were on his mind. And Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What type of memories, Paul? Was it just the good times? It's all. Good, bad. You mean when he got beat up before he got thrown into jail? He thanked God. Any memory, he decided to thank God. Because all the memories that he has directed him to thanksgiving. And you'll see this word as you read through this whole section. He uses the word all a lot. He says all, you all, in all things, in every. And it's on purpose, I think, because he wants to show his decision. It is in all my remembrance of you. He chooses to praise God through every moment. And you say, well, is that positive thinking? Is that just, you know, you just oversee the bad stuff, Paul? He wasn't delusional. And as you see, he's very decisional. He's very deliberate that he thanks God in all his remembrance. But how does Paul thank God? It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What is the expression of this thanks? Prayer. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So if you follow the structure of this, of how Paul lays it out, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So I thank God when I remember you. Second is, I thank God always offering prayer. So this prayer is related to the thanks that he gives. And this prayer is a petitioning, an asking, a requesting, a coming on behalf of another. And what is the content of this prayer? If you look at verse 9 through 11, and it says, and this I pray. And then he'll go over the content of what he prays. And along next time, we'll be able to kind of unpack that for you. But that is what he prays about. But For us, just simply know that he prays. He prays for their behalf. He intercedes for them. And he didn't say, I just pray. I offer prayer, always offering prayer. It is presenting to the throne of God. He's coming to the throne of God, bringing near and bringing the petitions on his heart and say, I offer this prayer. And he says, always, on every occasion, at every time, every opportunity. So it doesn't mean that he's always praying. You're like, you walk around, you hear him mumbling. He's like, oh, I'm just praying. Is that he's always praying? No, what he's saying is that anytime I remember you, I pray. I remember you, pray. I remember you, pray, Thanksgiving. It's like automatic. It's like anytime I remember you, I always pray. And I think I do it in Thanksgiving. And so his remembrance go hand in hand. So if you don't really think of them, then you don't pray. And for a lot of us, that's probably what we do. We never think, so hey, I don't pray. I'm just like Paul. You know, I have that connection too. I just never think of them. But he thinks of them much, and so he prays much. And this pattern was not just with Paul, with the Philippian church, but Paul has this pattern through most of the churches he ministers to. If you look at all his letters, Colossians 1, verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So that's how he starts his letter. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And in Romans as well, always in prayer, making requests. That is Romans 1, verse 10. But you see that he prayed, he thanked God in a joyful manner. And he says, I always offering prayer with joy. It is also in a joyful manner. And it's not just like praying, like, thank God for the Philippians, blah, 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 blah. It wasn't like that. It wasn't begrudgingly. It wasn't kind of just, oh man, I got to pray for the Philippians, so I'll just do that. He did it with joy, with delight. It caused him great gladness as he prayed. Have you ever prayed with a smile? That's how he prayed. Paul prayed with a smile. He prayed with joy. And this word joy, you kind of have to understand the picture of joy. You may just say, I don't really understand. I mean, I kind of get what joy is. So if you turn to Matthew 13, verse 44, this is the parable of God. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping, so please have your Bibles out. And I encourage you, although the phones are great, it's hard to flip on the phone. It's pretty slow. So Matthew 13, verse 44, and Jesus' parable here talks about the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That same word, that joy, is the same word that Paul prays with. He found this awesome land. He found a treasure, and he just bought it. He just was erupting. It's like winning the lottery. It's like that excitement, that elation. That's the prayer that Paul says. And I invite you to turn to Matthew 28 to kind of even solidify this more of the picture of this joy that Paul prays with. Matthew 28, verses 7 and 8. This is the resurrection of Jesus. Come quickly and tell his disciples, the angel is saying, that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. This was the person that they loved. This is the one that they thought was dead, now is alive. That's the kind of joy that Paul prays with. I mean, have you ever prayed with that joy? You know, a lot of us don't. I mean, I know that I haven't prayed with that joy, but he says, when I think of you, Philippians, I thank God, and when I think of you, Philippians, I pray. And I don't just pray. I pray with joy. This kind of joy, it just erupts. It's like winning the lottery. And I have this great joy for you. The memory of them prompts praise. The memory of them prompts prayer. What a prayer life. And what did he say? after that, he says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. My every prayer. So always talks about the timing. He said, you know, always I offer a prayer. It's every time it's in conjunction. But every prayer talks about the types of prayer. You know, there's supplication, there's thanksgiving, there's confession, there's intercession. And all those types of prayer, he offers them all to him, all to them. And if you think about it, he was a prisoner. Like he didn't have Facebook. He didn't have, you know, TV. So he probably thought of the church a lot. He probably thought of them multiple times. So he prayed multiple times probably. But it wasn't a generic prayer. It wasn't a canned prayer. It was my every prayer. It was personal. It was in every prayer that every prayer is a unique prayer. Every prayer was different. Every prayer, as I thought of you, I offered a different prayer, a unique prayer, a prayer that was distinct from others. Each time, but all with joy. So he says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Not just I pray for some of you guys, you know, the ones I get along with, the ones that, you know, I like, the ones that I hang out with, I pray for you. I pray for you all. You know, the Philippian church was not a perfect church. They had strife, they had infighting, there was a lot of, you know, disunity. But he didn't exclude them. He just said, I'm going to pray for everyone except you guys that are fighting. No, he says, I pray for you all in the same way, with joy. Because he saw them in the unity of Christ, so he prayed for them all. So just think of that. I mean, that in itself is already humbling. Paul feels this about the Philippian church. When I think of you, I just thank God. I thank God with this joy of praise. And when I think of you, church, I pray, and I pray every time with such joy for every person in that church. A unique prayer. Is that how you feel about Anaheim? How do you feel about our church? Do you even remember? Maybe the only time you remember is when Ensung sends out church beautification. Oh, crap. You know, like, you know, so is that, when do you remember this last week? And when you mention your church, does it prompt thanksgiving? Does it prompt, I thank my God? Do you praise God right away when you think of the church? When I mention the church, do you pray? And say that you do pray, is it a joyful prayer? Or is it a prayer, oh, we have so many problems, we have so many issues. So let's assume that we do that. Let's assume that we praise and we pray when we think about our church. Do you pray for all? There may be some that you may not even know their name. Or you only pray for the ones that you get along with. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. How does Paul respond this way? Like, Paul, are you delusional? Are you just like happy all the time? Why do you pray this way? Why do you respond in this way when you think of them? Verse 5 tells us, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Why is Paul so thankful? Why is Paul so prayerful? Why is Paul so joyful as he prays? He sees this reason in view of your participation in the gospel. in view of is like, this is the backdrop. This is what is behind me when I think of the church. This is what I see. The other words you can say is in view of is like because of or on the basis of, upon this. So if you put it, say, because of your participation in the gospel, I thank God. Because of your participation in the gospel, I offer prayer with joy for you all. This is what he sees. This is what he thinks of. This is what's behind the scenes that he has in his mind's eye. It's their participation in the gospel. This word participation is not a passive participation. You know, you get participation awards just for showing up. That's not what this is. The word here is koinonia. You guys know what koinonia. You think of koinonia, it's like, let's eat. Let's hang out. It's fellowship. It's fellowship. It's communion. It's sharing. It's to receive and to give. But we think of koinonia in that way, just kind of like getting together and hanging out. But in the biblical times, when you heard the word koinonia, it is in the context of business. It is a partnership. So we say, I want to buy a boat. Me, Peter, and John want to buy a boat. They enter a koinonia together. It is a joint venture. It is not just, I just put my name on it. No, you are investing in it. You have a stake in it. It was active. So you're entering into a business with them. So when he says, in view, I see you as my partners in the gospel, as this fellowship for the gospel. We are in business together. We are in the family business together. And what is this family business about? The gospel. This family business is about the Father's business. This is the Father's family business, and his business is to save sinners. And what is the gospel? The gospel, we know, bringing good news. Evangelion is the word bringing good tidings, preaching, living, sharing the message of salvation to sinners. This is the family business. And he said, you are in it with me. And when I think of you, I see you as my partners. What else unites us but the gospel? We think, we look around, we're different people, different preferences, different generations. But what else unites us but the gospel? And so he didn't say, you know, I thank God for you in view of your participation in sports tournament. I thank God for you in view of your community service or the times that we played laser tag or your academic successes or how much you love Vietnam, how much you love pho. That's why I thank God for you. Or not even I thank God for you doing ministry work. He says, I thank God for you in view of your participation in the gospel. The gospel is what unites us. It crosses cultural, generational, gender, racial lines. That's what binds us with the church across the street. That's what binds us with the church in Alabama. It is the gospel work. We must be about the gospel. And that is what bound Paul, a Jew of Jews, with a Gentile church. It was the gospel. But what kind of partnership was this? And I think this is really interesting as you think about how they partnered with Christ. This is an amazing church. So let's look at how they were partners with Paul in this. What characterized their partnership? So there's three things. And I don't have this in the outline, but you can write it down. Their partnership was three things. One is it was costly. So their partnership was costly. The second is their partnership was continual. And their partnership was all in. I didn't have a C, but that's all. That kind of captures it. So it's costly, continual, and they were all in. So costly, what did it cost them? So if you're already in Philippians, turn to chapter 4. The end here. And look at verse 15. It cost them financially. They put their money where their mouth was. They didn't just talk about, "Yeah, I'm going to be your partner." They gave, man. They offered. It cost them. Verse 15. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." When no one else gave, they did. They were the only church supporting Paul at one point. And they gave multiple times. It was costly for them. And we'll find out later that they were not a rich church. They were actually a very poor church. But they gave. It was this partnership cost them, but they willingly gave. And not just financially. It cost them resources, people. If you turn back to chapter 2, Philippians 2, 25, and we'll read from 25 to 30. And talking about a guy named Epaphroditus, or Epaph, E-Dog, or whatever you want to call him. "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." They sent him because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, that I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. And note this, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." This guy, Epaphroditus, was the cream of the crop. They didn't send someone like, you know, on the bottom of the totem pole. They sent this guy that just gave it all, and he said, "Whatever you need, Paul, he will do. He's your personal assistant. Whatever you desire, whatever it requires of you, he will do, and he is your servant. We send him to you." He represented the church, and you see the attitude of that church. He went to the point of death. Like, it almost cost him his life to serve Paul. And just in those little verses, you could sense the love that they had. You know, I'm sending him back to you because I know you're worried about him, and it's stressing me out when you're worried, and it's making me feel, you know, you see the love between them. There was genuine concern. This partnership was not just, you know, a business deal. They were in it. They were in it together. So it was costly. It cost them money. It cost them people. And if you turn back to verse chapter 1 again, the partnership was continual. "In view of your participation in the gospel," from when? "The first day until now." The first day, day one. And let's not miss this. If you remember from when Anlam gave his sermon, he was giving the history of the Philippian church of Acts 16. So I invite you to turn there. We're going to actually be turning there quite a bit. So maybe put your marker there, because we're going to get a see the cool thing about Philippians, the book of Philippians. You see like the backstory, the behind the scenes of what happened. So Acts 16, 14 to 15. And we talk about Lydia. She was the first convert in Europe that was recorded. And it says, from the first day, so verse 14. "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' and she prevailed upon us. So let's not miss this. So Lydia, God opened her heart. A new believer got, and she responded, and she says, "I respond." Gets baptized, her and her entire house. And what does she do? She says, "Let me serve you. Let me serve you." And she said it was, "He urged us." She urged us to come and let me serve. And the word prevailed, it says she eventually prevailed. It's like forcing. It's like to the point like, "You will let us serve you. I need to serve you." This new baby Christian just became a believer. From the first day, their partnership was forged. She urged, she forced, she said, "Let me serve you. Let me minister to you, Paul. I'm no longer about my purple fabrics anymore. I'm on a new business. I'm part of the new family business. I'm joining your business." And it wasn't just a flash in the pan. It wasn't just a one-time thing. It wasn't like the rocky soil, if you remember, that just sprouted up really fast, looked really good, and then just died. No, this was good soil. Because what does Paul say in Philippians 1? It says, from the first day until now. This is 10 years later, as when he's writing this. 10 years later, they are still serving him. They are still ministering. They are still partners with him to even a greater degree. They sent a guy, and he may be sitting right in front of Paul as he's writing this, Epaphroditus. He may be looking into his eyes as he's writing it as a tangible evidence of their partnership. This was continual. It was nonstop. It wasn't just any now and there. It was, "We are in it. We are with you." It cost us, but we're in it. It's continual. We will not stop being partners with you. And the last thing is their partnership was all in. They went all out. You could already see that in here, but they did with abandon. They didn't just hold back. They didn't say, "You know, I'm going to give a little bit and I'm just going to give some people." No, they're like, this is like an amazing church. And if you can see this in 2 Corinthians 8, you get to really appreciate. This church here, 2 Corinthians 8. So much so that Paul uses them to indict the Corinthian church. He says, "Hey guys, look at the Macedonian church here." So 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." This is this church. "That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." I mean, what a church. You see that? They were in deep poverty, but they overflowed generously. They gave even beyond their ability. They gave maybe into debt, perhaps. And they begged them. They said, "Begged us with much urging to let me participate." Why? They gave themselves to the Lord. In the same manner, they gave themselves to us by the will of God. They were not spectators. They were not churchgoers. They were not weekend worship warriors. They were all in. It cost them. And they did it continually. And this was a koinonia, a fellowship. So you see why. This is why Paul's so thankful. I mean, it's not hard to see why he's so thankful. When he thinks of them, he thanks God. I mean, if I thought of this, I would too. He thinks of them, he prays, and he prays with such joy. because of this partnership, this fellowship that they had with him for the gospel. They were in the family business. They were doing what he would do. They were in the koinonia for the kingdom. So what about our church? When people remember Anaheim, how do they respond? Do they say, "Thank God," or is it, "Dear God"? Is it prayers of joy, or is it prayers of pain? But, you know, the church is made up of individuals, as we know. Are you in the Father's business? Are you a partner? Are you in the business of saving souls? Or would you be counted, say, yeah, I am in this partnership. I am in fellowship with you, Paul. I can sense that. What is the gospel costing you? Are you generous for the gospel? Or are you stingy? Are you withholding? How about, are you continual? Or when it's convenient? Are you all in, or are you on the outside looking in? As we look at this church, it humbles us. Like, oh God, we want to be like this church. God, make us like the Philippians. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So that's the first point. That's why I said I want to get to 2 points. Hopefully I get to the second point too. I don't know. See, you guys don't understand, but when you prepare a sermon, it's like, there's so much good stuff. I feel like I can't not give it to you guys. So it's like, I feel like I'm holding back like the treasures of heaven to you. So the first thing is, when I think of this church, I thank my God. And the second is, I am confident in my God. So this is, when I started out the question, Paul knows the end. This is the spoiler. This is a spoiler alert. This is the key thing that is behind everything. So if you're just waking up, you're just like, oh yeah, I got my 1 hour of sleep now. If you wake up, this is the verse that you should pay attention to. This is verse 6. Because this is where everything is connected. I call it the fulcrum verse or the pivot verse. It says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." This is the key verse. This is where all the other verses hinges from 3 to 4, and then you will learn later from 7 to 9. But this is where it's at. It is this confidence in God. And so he starts out, he says, "For I am." And for some of you guys, you may see that it's in italics because it's not in the original. But it also kind of helps us understand. "For I am," is, it says, "because of," or "considering," "since." So everything in the beginning, I thank God, I pray, I in view of their participation in the gospel, is because of this thing. This is the reason I thank my God when I remember it. This is the reason I pray with joy. This is why, and later, this is why I have affection of Christ Jesus for you. And he says, "For I am confident of this very thing." So if you read it as it was written, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work." So it's one long sentence. Confident, convinced of, persuaded, to the point of certainty, to be sure. And this word is used throughout Philippians, the Philippian letter, but he doesn't use it in this way, and so it changes the way the context is. But I want you to just note it. If you write it down, I won't have you flip to it. But just do Philippians 1:25. The word "confident" is the same word. Here it says "convinced of this." That same word "confident" is the same word he uses here But in the context, it's convinced of this. So confidence is convincing. When I examine, I look at all the details, I'm convinced of this, that this is truth. In Philippians 1, verse 14, he says in the same way, trusting the Lord. That's trusting is that same word, confidence. And 2, verse 24, the same thing, I trust. And 3, verse 4, and this is in the opposite sense, to not have confidence in the flesh, you know, to have confidence in what God is doing. So he uses this very often in this text. So he's saying, I am confident. I'm convinced. I trust this. I've got to the point where I'm absolutely sure of this thing. It's not just human hope. It's not just something that you just kind of, oh, I kind of hope this is. No, I know it for certain. So if I jump in the air, I know that gravity will pull me down. I'm certain of it. I am convinced of it. I'm confident of it. But if I jump in the air into you guys, I'm not sure, I'm not confident that you will catch me, right? So that's the confidence. Like, I know that when I jump, I'm going down. It's been proven multiple times that I'm not going to fly out into the atmosphere, you know? I am confident. When I look at everything, when I look at all the evidence, I can trust it. And so that's what he's saying. I am fully convinced. This couldn't be more clear to me. So what are you convinced of, Paul? He says, I am confident of this very thing. This very thing. So he says this purposely. He could have just said, this is what I'm confident about. But he's kind of saying, hey guys, put a star on it. Underline this. Hey, this, don't miss this. This very thing. It's like a red light. It's like a spotlight that shines on. And it's like a drum roll, you know, like you're just anticipating. It's like, it's like, this very thing is what I'm confident of. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's saying this is where it all stems from. My confidence in the faithfulness and capability of God. He who began a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he says, he who began. He didn't just say God. He says, he who began. Who is he? He begins a good work. He perfects it, and he perfects it until the day of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say it all out because he's highlighting what this person does. He who began is he who perfects. He could have said, I'm confident that God, who's beginning a good work, will perfect. But he says, no, it's look at the work. He who began is he who perfects. He is both the initiator and the perfecter. He's the starter. He's the finisher. He's the opener. He's the closer. He is one and the same. There's no third party. There's no handoff to another person. There's no one else involved. Only God. From beginning to end, he begins and he perfects. This is who I have confidence in. This is what I have confidence in. It's in the promise of God, the faithfulness of God, the ability of God to make what he begins perfect. And he says, he who began, it's in past tense, it has already started. Began is a point in time when you begin something. It's not a vague notion, just like it kind of started, just all of a sudden out of an amorphous, you know, beginning. No, there was a point in time where it started. And as John Stott puts it, he says, it was a clear, decisive, and deliberate act. Both the impulsive and imperfect are ruled out. Here was something planned and executed to perfection. It was deliberate. There's a beginning that was deliberate and decisive. And this word began is very interesting. It's only used one more time in the New Testament, or actually in the whole Bible. And so it's important for us to see that because it's used in the same manner. So if you turn to Galatians 3, Galatians 3, verse 3. It's in relation to the work of God in salvation as well. And he asks the rhetorical question to the Galatian church in 3 verse 3. Are you foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So the same began is the same word he said began here. So there's a begin and there's a perfect. You see that pairing. It's here too. But he's saying there's some incongruent. You can't begin in the Spirit and in the flesh. It's a no-brainer. That is not, he's saying that can't happen. But it has to be from the Spirit and has to end in the Spirit. So in that same way, he's saying the beginner is the finisher, the perfecter. And if you write down Hebrews 12, verse 12, it's not the same word, but it's echoing the same thought. And you've heard this before. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he who began is the one who perfects. And what did he begin? He began a good work. He began a labor that has started. It has started already, and it will produce something. And he didn't say he began good works in the plural. He said he began a good work. There's one work that God is doing in the person. It starts in the person. It may manifest itself differently, but is this the work of salvation? It is a work of justification, like we learned before. It's a work of being sanctified, and then it is also the work of being glorified. And it's not just any work. It is a good work. It is the quality of the work is also good. This is the highest standard, the highest benefit, the highest usefulness. It's the goodness of God imparting into the people. It's the good Father beginning a good work, the highest good. In Mark 10:18, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This same good is that same word, that God is good, and this same work is good. A good tree in Matthew 7:18 cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. It is good through and through, all the way through. And I invite you to turn to Romans 8:28, and we'll probably flip here one more time today, so keep your marker there too. And you probably heard this verse, and we know, 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His grace, according to His purpose. This is the good work that He started in. And He said, He who began a good work. And where does this happen? Is it just kind of general, a good work for creation? No, He says, He who began a good work in you, within you, unseen. It's personal. A personal work of God in you. He began. And it has begun. And so as he looks at the Philippian church, he says, this is why I thank God. This is why I offer prayer with joy. This is why I can see the evidence of this work in your God, in the participation, because he began a good work. And you say, when did you begin this work, God? When was this starting point? And so I invite you to look at Acts 16 and just write down the verses if you can't flip fast enough. But Acts 16, verse 30 is, so when's the starting point that you began this good work, God? Was it when Paul and Silas preached to the jailer in verse 30 of Acts 16? Sir, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Was that the beginning? And he took them that very hour of night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Was that the beginning of the good work? Or let's flip back, Acts 16:14. We just read about Lydia, and we may have passed by it too quickly, but in verse 14 it says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. It wasn't her just responding out of her own volition. God touched her heart, opened it to respond, and she did. Or was it even before that? What about verse 9 and 10, when God directed Paul? Because Paul wasn't going to go to Philippi at all. He was going to go to Asia. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So was that the beginning, God? The beginning of your work? What about the messenger? Acts 9. Because Paul wasn't always Paul. Paul was Saul. Acts 9, verse 13 to 16. And you guys remember Ananias? Not the Ananias that died, but the other Ananias that just, hey God, I'm not sure about this guy Paul. He harms people. In verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name to who? Before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God commissioned Paul to not just reach the Jews. He says, you are to reach the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the Philippian church. But when did this work begin? Is this the starting point? If we want to get the starting point, we got to go way, way back. Way, way back to Ephesians chapter 1. I hope you're getting used to the letters here with all this flipping, but it's good. 3-6. This God's work began before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation. That is why it can only be God. That is why he's the only one involved. He is the initiator. He is the author. He's the start. He's the beginning, because he's the only one. He began the work to reach the Philippians even before Philippi existed. This is the beauty of the salvation of God. God chose sovereignly. And so Paul says, I put confidence in he who began a good work. This one that began before the foundation of the world. He who began a good work in you, Philippi, started way before you existed. So he can't put confidence in them that you'll be faithful. He can't even put confidence in himself. Only one person, only one who is able. And that is God. He who began a good work in you will perfect. He's not just the beginner, he's the finisher. He's the perfecter. He completes this fully. God will carry it from beginning to end, to complete maturity. In Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13, so then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is doing the work there. But what does the finished product look like? What's this final perfection look like? And again, I told you to bookmark Romans 8, 28-30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Again, called according to this, start with him calling. For those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. This is the product, to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, what is the ending? He also glorified. What is the end? The end is to be like Jesus, conformed to the image of his son. Christ-likeness in its truest form, it is to be glorified like Christ. And what does he say? It's a guarantee. God will begin it. He will perfect it. He will make you like Christ. He will glorify you like Christ. It is a non-stop train to glory. There's no detours. There's no breakdowns. There's no other destination. There's one destination, and that is Christ-likeness. And so with this in mind, Paul looks at the Philippian church, and he doesn't see them with all their infighting and their problems and their issues. He sees them as their finished product. He sees them as already happened. That's why he can say, I think with joy. This is why I can pray with joy, because I see the finished product. It is guaranteed. You will be like Christ. I guarantee it. That's how he sees it. And that's the only sole reason he can praise God, and he can pray for them in that way. That's why he can overlook all their flaws and their shortcomings, because God has done the work and God will finish the work. There's no unfinished work with God. There's no just, that's enough. No, he finishes it all the way. He's 100% complete. He's 1,000,000 to 0 with this. This is the work of God. And why is he so confident? Because he sees the fingerprints of God in their life. It's the participation in the gospel. This is evidence of the work of God. This can't be manufactured. It can't be fabricated. It can't be copied. It can't be just like to give that much, to give of your all, to give continually. This was God working in them, and there's evidence of it. So he knows. He says, I see the evidence. I know you're going to be finished to completion. You are made by God. You are made for God. You are made to God. All God, all the way to the end. And what is the end? Until, go back to Philippians 1, until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the finish line for us, guys. This is the tape at the end. The day of Christ Jesus. This is the special day for believers. It's different. You're going to see in the Bible, there's the day of Christ and there's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a good day. That is the judgment day. That is, if you're not a believer, that is judgment day. The day of Christ is a day of rewards. And you see that Paul mentions day of Christ multiple times in this, as we'll go through later on. But I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I think we can hopefully finish on this point. 1 Corinthians 3. This is the finish line. This is what God perfects us. 3 verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, this is the other word for it, the day, this is the day of Christ, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is the finish line, guys. God will begin, God who has begun it, will bring it all the way to perfection. You will be like Christ. If you are on this train, it will go all the way. It is a guarantee. All the way to the day of rewards. That your life is not going to be what you couldn't do or what you could have done. It's not going to be a disappointing day when you stand there. It's being what you have done. And all of it is we measured and found out what it came out. What is the reward you will receive? And so that's why the Philippian church is so all in. They put the cost in because money does not matter here on earth if it's going to be in heaven. This is why they give continually. This is why they went all out. Because they're saying, we're in the partnership, we're in the fellowship, we're in this business, because at the end, there is a finish line. And God will bring us to that finish line. Perfectly, completely making us like Christ in all His glory. So what other assurances do we need? What other confidence do we need to live for God? If He says, I'm beginning it, I will finish it, all you do is live it. So if this is the end, you know the spoiler for your life. If you're a Christian, you will be glorified. If you are a Christian, you will be like Christ. That's the spoiler. You know the ending. So how will you live? How will you see the church? Will you see it with all its ugliness and shortcomings and weaknesses and just be discouraged by how we fail? Or will you see what it will be? The perfect bride of Christ, confident that He will make us that. What about in your ministry? It changes how you view ministry because there's no pressure. You're not responsible for the souls that you're ministering to. You're not there to change their heart. It's God who worked in them. You will be accountable for what you have been entrusted, but not in a bad way. It's for rewards. Seeing how you used what you gave for God's glory. And when you look at them, it's not because of you that they're saved, but it is because of God in them, working in them, opening their hearts. So whether you're in CM, you're in teens, you're in roots, you're in adults, you say, why do I labor so hard? Why do I give up this? Be confident, be assured that He is at work. So be part of it. Be that channel where He can use you. Go all out. Teach, serve, share boldly. Do it to the best. Because you're getting the reward. What about your faith, your walk? And you say, you know what? I say I'm a Christian. I look at my life and I can't overcome it. I fall so much. If you are a believer, He's at work in you. He will make you like Him. All of this that you're going through is the sharpening, is the shaping, is the perfecting that He will complete at the end. Surrender to Him with confidence that He will take care of the shaping. But also, I wanted to say, this is a warning too. Because Paul has confidence because he sees evidence of the gospel. He can say, I have confidence, I thank God for you because there's evidence, there's this participation. But if you look at your life, and there's not a hunger for the gospel, there's no thought of God, there's no thought of His kingdom, you could care less about the gospel. You live just like the world. You should not be confident. Be warned. It's not the day of Christ that you look forward to. It's the day of the Lord. Not for rewards, but for judgment. And even as you hear this, you will be accountable for what you heard today. But I urge you that this may be God opening your heart. This may be the beginning for you. This may be the first day for you. Respond like Lydia. As He's opening, as He's tugging on your heart, you say, I want to be a partner. I want to be in koinonia. I want to submit to you, first surrendering to the Lord and to you, Paul. So we won't have the time to go to the last one, but I have the affection of my God is the next in. You see, you'll see, I mean, I was excited to share this with you, but I guess Anlong will have to do it, but the love of God for the church is incredible. So you know the ending. You know how it's going to end. You know the ending of the church. If you're a believer, you know how it will end. You will be glorified. You will be like Christ. How will it change how you live today? The end of the church was glory. The end of the church is glory. The end for each believer is Christ-likeness. You will be like Christ. You know the ending. So how will you live? There was one also who knew the ending to his life. He knew all the details of his life. It was predicted to the exact date. He knew he would live 33 years. He knew he would have a miraculous birth. He knew he would be betrayed. He would be spit on, rejected. He knew all the details of how he would die. He knew he would be separated from his Father. He knew he would become sin. He would endure the wrath of all for all humanity. He knew the end. But how he lived, knowing that. He lived with love. He lived with much prayer. He lived caring for people that were forgotten. He lived for the broken, the weary, the rejected. He preached boldly in the face of the authorities. He invested his life to 12 ordinary, know-nothing men, taking every opportunity to teach them, so much so that even on his last day with them, he bowed down, served them to show his love for them. He lived all out. He lived obediently. He lived humbly. And in Philippians 2, we'll learn later that for this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He knew the end. He lived all out. And God exalted him. Lastly, I just want to leave you with this, Revelation 4, verse 10. When we receive our reward, we receive our crown, we'll be like the 24 elders in Revelation. 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, who will worship, who lives forever, and will cast their crowns. The crowns that they just received, the reward that they just received, they cast it down before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." God will bring us to the end. And when we receive our reward, we will say, "I cast it down for your glory. I know where this is from. It's not from me. It's not from what I've done. It is all you, God." So look through the prism of your life through 1 verse 6. You know the end. How will you live today? So as you look at your church, remember them. Remember us. Thank God for us. Pray for us joyfully. Pray for every person, all. And when you look at your life, live confidently. Be in the family's business. Be in the family business. Be in the fellowship. Give, costing you, all in. And then later you'll see, love all the way, like Christ. So I invite you just take some time to process with your neighbor. How will you live today, knowing the end?